Thank you, Michael. If you have a Bible, I would ask you to take it out and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In just a moment, we'll be looking at a text in Matthew chapter 24. We hope and trust that you've had a good Lord's Day. Anytime that we come together with God's people, it is an encouragement, or at least it should be. We hope that because of your time with God's people today, you stand stronger for the cause of Christ. You'll be encouraged to resist sin as you go back out into the world this next week. And we hope that your love for the Lord has grown by your time worshiping Him this day. Our lesson tonight is going to be what we might refer to as largely devotional in character. You know, when we refer to that which is devotional, a lot of times we're talking about that which maybe not that analytical, not necessarily analyzing a particular topic or looking into fine details of what Scripture teaches. Often devotional studies are those that will simply call to mind the grandeur of God or will call us to our accountability before God. Tonight, we're going to do that a little bit in the fact that what I'd really like for us to do is look at something that I can't help but wonder, even though we know at any given time that the Lord could return. I don't know if perhaps because there have been so many instances throughout human history and even in recent times, you know, this past fall, everyone was all up in the air about the Mayan calendar and the world could come to an end. And of course, things didn't work out that way. The world has continued on. Do we as Christians, however, ever allow that to make us think that the imminence, the reality of the Lord's return and eventually the time in which this world will come to an end, do we ever let that cause us to think that, well, it's not going to happen? I hope that it doesn't. I'd like for us this evening just to go through and look at a few scriptures that talk to us about this, meditate a little bit on some of the principles that are taught in those scriptures. We're actually going to sing a few songs together as we think about this, but just look tonight at some scriptures that deal with the second coming of our Lord Jesus and what will, at that time, be the end of the world. In Matthew chapter 24, I'd like us to look at verse 36 to begin with. You know, in Matthew chapter 24, there is some debate and some division, really, discussion about how you understand Matthew chapter 24. Largely because of the fact that in its parallel passage in Luke, Jesus is emphasizing a lot of things about the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, near the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, it's clear he's responding to a question that's posed about when it will be, as he had told them, that the time will come where the stones on the temple won't be left one on top of the other. And they ask him when this will be and what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age or the end of the world. Now, I happen to take a view, if you look at this, particularly as you connect it in with chapter 24 and 25, which really are all one continuation of the same discussion, I think we have to understand that what he does is he answers both questions. And he'll shift back and forth from time to time talking about not only when the temple would be destroyed, but also when, in fact, he would return again. Now, they may not have fully understood even in their question when they said, what will be the sign of your coming? Did they know at that time that he would go into heaven, that he would die and then ascend back into heaven after his resurrection? No, they didn't understand all of that. But that sense in which he would come for final judgment, I think certainly was a part of what they were asking. And in response to that, as he begins to move back and forth between answering their question about the destruction of Jerusalem and then final judgment, we have a passage that I think is very powerful about this issue of when, in fact, the Lord's second coming will come. Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's a humbling thing to recognize. And it's something that, in spite of all of the failed predictions that come, when another prediction comes along, we need to call to mind Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. No one knows. It's humbling to recognize that even when God the Son was upon the earth, He reveals that it was God the Father that was the only one, at least at that point in time, that knew when that day would be. Even God the Son, even Jesus Christ, didn't know when His return would be at that point in time. Now, we're not told if now He knows. I would suspect He does, but we're not told if that is now different. But what we need to understand is the next time someone comes along and says, well, this is the day, this is when it's going to be, remember, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's evident, though, there's going to be a day. And it will be a day that will come in reality. In Matthew chapter 25, you remember I mentioned that this is part of the same discussion where Jesus is answering the questions that they had asked about when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, He talks to them about final judgment. One of the reasons I think that you cannot look at Matthew chapter 24 and just say it's only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem is because as He continues that discussion, He'll lead down towards the end of chapter 25 to clearly talk about judgment, that final judgment scene. And notice what He says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. I call to your attention the fact that here he refers to Himself in a way that is very common throughout the Gospel of Matthew, a rather unusual way in many respects with this term, the Son of Man. It is a term that sometimes in Scripture can be used to simply refer to one that is human. There'll be times in the book of Daniel and times in the book of Ezekiel. Often in the book of Ezekiel, it's used just to refer to Ezekiel as one who is a son of man. But in the book of Daniel, there had been some prophecies that had been given about one that would come like the Son of Man or like a son of man. And a number of things that are, in fact, reflected in this very verse were described in that prophecy. He would come with His angels. He would come with glory. And I want us to notice that here, as it describes that time when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will come, it's talking about that one that fulfills the prophecies of Daniel. It's talking about that one who, yes, is human, but more than human as well. Because He's one that will sit on the throne of judgment. One that will judge between the nations. And that's what's going to be involved when that day comes. It is within this very chapter in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, that we have described the judgment of all of the nations. You remember that description that is given where Jesus is pictured as the one that divides the people, as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And there it is, two different fates that will be assigned. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. It is there that to those that had served others, served those around, He describes it as having served Him. And to those that had neglected those around them, He describes it as having neglected Him. But it will be on that day when the Lord comes that He will sit on the throne of His judgment. Turn in your songbooks over to number 380. Number 380. If we recognize, as Matthew chapter 24 revealed to us, that of that day and hour, no one knows except the Father in heaven, it leads us to recognize a couple of things. Now, this song that we sing, number 380, we may sometimes struggle a little bit with the wording or even the name of it. It won't be very long. How can it be that we don't know the day and the hour, but we will sing it won't be very long? Well, the idea is that if you recognize that we don't know when it could be, then it could be that it's before we're finished tonight. It could be that it's tomorrow. It could be that it is 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now. But there's a couple of ways you can take the sentiment of this song. One, the recognition that the very fact that we don't know means it could be immediate. But also there's a relative sense in which we have to understand this, because think about what a lifetime is. Think about what 1,000 years is with respect to eternity. If we think of it in that way, even if the Lord delays His coming another 1,000 years or another 10,000 years, He will come. And compared to the whole scope of eternity, it won't be very long. Let's sing together number 380. It won't be very long. It won't be very long till this short life shall end. It won't be very long till Jesus shall descend. And then the dead in Christ from beds of clay shall rise to meet the Lord and King up yonder in the skies. It won't be very long, it won't be very long till Jesus shall appear. That day is drawing near. Will you be ready then to meet the ransom throng? Get ready for that day. It won't be very long. It won't be very long till earth shall pass away. It won't be very long till works of men decay. But Jesus has prepared a happy dwelling place for all who look above and trust His matchless grace. It won't be very long, it won't be very long till Jesus shall appear. That day is drawing near. Will you be ready then to meet the ransom throng? Get ready for that day. It won't be very long. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we've mentioned from time to time in our Wednesday night class, we recently began looking at 1 Thessalonians. And Lord willing, when we finish that, we'll move on into 2 Thessalonians. We've addressed the fact that to this young church that Paul had only recently established, there are a number of principles that he's had to go back and talk to them about. They're not grounded in a lot of fundamentals. And one in particular that he seems to have found the necessity to try to help them understand had to do with the Lord's return. Some, it seems, had apparently begun to think that, well, maybe we've missed out on the resurrection. Maybe it's already taken place. And so he devotes a good deal of time in chapter 4 and some into chapter 5 to talk to them about that. I call to your attention some statements in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that I'd like for us to talk about for a few moments that set some important pictures in our mind of what it can be that we can expect when this day comes. Notice, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You know, three things there that are described as sounds that will accompany the Lord's return that, you know, given our best technology, given sci-fi effects on movies and that kind of thing, I know that all of them would pale in comparison to the reality of hearing a shout from heaven. Can you imagine? Something that could be heard world round. To hear the voice of an archangel. I've never heard an angel speak, let alone the archangel, but then the trumpet of God. You know, a number of years ago when Chuck and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and afterwards the elders had asked me to offer kind of a presentation of our trip. If you happen to make it to that, I brought a little shofar, which is a ram's horn trumpet. And, you know, I think in my mind I'd often kind of pictured the idea of, well, a brass sounding trumpet that would be a part of the sound of the trumpet of God. We don't know exactly. If you've ever heard a shofar sound, it's not a brass, bright-sounding bugle that you might think of to call people to reveille. Instead, it is a haunting call to awareness. And I waited till after our get-together was over and then blew that little shofar. And mine's pretty small, but some that are large make even a greater kind of haunting sound. But notice, this will happen in connection with that time when, as the beginning of the verse describes it, the Lord will descend. You know, we were not there to witness Jesus' ascension. But each and every one, whether it is that they will be resurrected and see Him as He has descended or after He's descended, or if we are alive at that time when He comes, we will see Him as He has descended. That's very important for us to understand. But notice as the verse continues, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What an interesting indication here of that relationship that we have with God in Christ. You know, now in this age, those that are Christians don't necessarily have any priority. You know, those that are worldly, those that are wicked, those that are sinful, they often get things a little better. They often will get a precedent before Christians. But you know, on that great day, it's not going to be that Christians will be the last in line, so to speak. It's not going to be that Christians will be the neglected. Instead, those that have already passed on, having named the name of Christ, those that are a part of His church universally, will be among those that are the first to be resurrected unto this new and glorious body. But notice it goes on to say in the next verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Brother Dean Bowers in our class last Wednesday night made an interesting point as we were jumping ahead a little bit and looking over at chapter 4 to recognize some of the things that they needed to realize. He pointed out that really Paul uses very present tense language here. And it's interesting because we can look at this and go, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Surely Paul, as an inspired writer, would have known that he would not be alive and remain when the Lord returned. Well, remember the text we began with tonight. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Paul, it was not even revealed to him that it would be 2,000 years. Now, the interesting thing about that is, while we can look at this and we can realize everybody in Thessalonica, when Paul wrote those words, has now died long ago. But these words remain ever true because we realize that there will come a time in which, yes, those in Christ that have died will rise first, but there will be those that will still be alive when the Lord returns. But notice here a passage that so many in the religious world have taken in a direction that it was never intended. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You know, our religious friends believe in a concept they refer to as the rapture. And they draw that from this and some other passages where they misunderstand some ideas. Their concept is that, well, there's going to be this period of tribulation and those in Christ will be delivered from that. Well, notice in the text that it's not talking about something in which there's a deliverance and then life continues to go on earth. Instead, when the Lord returns, we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And notice the next part of that verse makes it clear we're not talking about something in which, well, we'll be away from Him while He carries on this battle of Armageddon here on the earth. No, those that are caught up to meet Him in the air will always be with the Lord. I take great comfort in that because we recognize that now in this age, sin ever poses a danger to us. Sin is something that can entrap any child of God and take their relationship with God in Christ and forfeit that relationship, make them where they're no longer in fellowship with God, and as a result, jeopardize their eternal destiny. But we recognize that when that day comes, there's not going to be anything like that anymore. That risk, that danger will be taken away. Because in that day, when the Lord returns, if we are found faithful, if we are among those that are alive, or among those that were the dead in Christ that have resurrected, will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And thanks be to God, we'll always be with the Lord. Turn over, if you would, in your songbooks to number 283. Number 283. The more that we meditate upon the reality of Judgment Day. We come to recognize this is an awesome day. This will be a day like none other. You know, I've had some good days in my life. I've had some exciting events that I've experienced or things that I've enjoyed. But I can guarantee you this. That day that is coming for each and every one of us is a day that is unparalleled with anything we've ever experienced. And is there a better way to describe it than the song that we're about to sing puts it? There's a great day coming. But you know, we need to recognize as Christians, and if we're unfaithful to the Lord, or if we stand outside of Christ and we've never been obedient to the gospel, we need to recognize that that's a great day in two ways. It's a great day for those that are in Christ and their meeting of the Lord so that they can always be with Him throughout eternity. But it's a great and awesome day as well in the fact that if I've delayed my obedience to the Lord, all opportunity will be lost and forfeit. That's a great and awesome day that I'd better not in my mind say, well, it's a long ways off or I'll never have to answer to that day. I need to be ready because absolutely there's a great day coming. Let's sing together number 283. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? You know, this topic is absolutely something that has always been of interest to God's people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul devotes nearly an entire chapter to this issue and this question, particularly as it relates to what we have just read previously, that on that day, the dead in Christ will rise. How do we conceptualize in our mind this idea of a resurrection? One thing that's very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35, all the way to verse 58, make it very clear that when that happens, when the Lord returns, then it will be that all saints will be changed into glorious bodies, as the text will describe it. And it will be something that there won't be a great delay. I heard someone once say, well, you know, I think when that day of judgment happens, I'll be able to do what I need to repent quickly. Or I'll have the time when I see it happening, if all these things are going to happen, that I can make myself ready. Well, if you think that, you're fooling yourself. In the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this transformation of body that is described where mortality is clothed with immortality. Corruption is clothed with incorruption. It's described as taking place in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. And it actually uses the word that we use for atom, in an atomos, in the smallest amount that cannot be divided is the idea. So if we fool ourselves into thinking, well, you know, when that comes, then I'll get myself ready. There's not going to be time. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think this is illustrated very clearly in one of the ways that the Lord describes His coming. The Lord absolutely is not a thief. He absolutely owns all things, so all things are within His possession. He absolutely is honest and righteous in all of his dealings. But it's important for us to understand that he has described for us the manner of his coming as something that will be like a thief in the night. Now think about that, and I don't know if you've ever had anything stolen from you before or not. I've been fortunate about the only time that ever happened when my wife and I lived in Springfield, Missouri. There was an occasion where apparently somebody climbed up on our roof, and I had a little studio that I did artwork up on the top of our house. And someone came in through a window there, stole a guitar of mine and a keyboard of mine and a few other things like that. It's such a shocking feeling when you've been robbed. Because you think within yourself, you know, why didn't I prepare? Or did I lock that window? What could I have done to keep it from happening? All of those thoughts that go through your mind and that which you had no way to prepare for it. You know, if you had known that that was going to be the day somebody would come in and steal whatever it might be, you wouldn't have let that happen, would you? Well, I think part of the reason that the Lord uses this figure is because he wants us to understand that in the same way, if you're talking about a material thing, you wouldn't let somebody break in if you knew that that was going to happen. You can't imagine that preparation for the day of the Lord's return will be the kind of thing that, well, you know, I'm going to have time. I'm going to have warning. No, remember, no one knows the day or the hour. It will come as a thief in the night. What further does Peter tell us in 2 Peter? He goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, the next part of verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Our life is such here that we absolutely have to spend time and energy working jobs, going and punching the clock and doing our time. We have material things that we've got to maintain, our cars and our home, mowing lawns. You know, now that the warmer weather's coming, we're going to have to start that kind of thing again. It's important for us to understand, though, with all of those responsibilities we have to physical and material things, do we ever allow ourselves to think, well, that's what's really important. These things are really enduring. No, you know, the Bible makes it very clear. The heavens will pass away. I think you're talking not about the heaven where God is, but the sky, the earth and heaven that we see. And notice the next part of verse 10, the elements will melt with fervent heat. If you ever left something in a car that, you know, was susceptible to melting, maybe a candle or, you know, back in the old days where we had the vinyl records, you'd hear people from time to time that had left a vinyl record in their car and sun got in and melted it. You know, it'd curl all up and you couldn't put that on a record player, could you? You know, those things, once they are melted, they no longer have the same kind of usefulness. That you can't redo what has been melted or what has been disintegrated in that way. We need to understand that with all of the obligations and responsibilities we have to this place and to this world, we have to ultimately hold all of those things at a little bit of a distance, understanding that here the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, the hope is, and the promise is, as Peter will go on to say, this isn't where our hope is. We have a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where our hope rests, and that's where our ultimate destiny ought to be. That's what we want and we seek ultimately. But in the meantime, we have to recognize, yes, we are good stewards with the things God has given us here, but recognize none of them are going to last forever. Go to Revelation chapter 20 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 20, and I want us to bring our thoughts to an end by looking at just a few statements that we find in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11, John records, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I can't help but wonder sometimes if the fact that we live in a representative democracy may rob us a little bit of the humble appreciation for scenes such as this. There is nothing in American government that parallels the idea of the majesty of a throne. If we had a king or a queen, or if we lived in a time where there was an emperor that sat on a throne, we would absolutely understand what an awesome and fearful thing, what a privilege it would be to actually be able to approach one that sat on a throne. As we think about it here, we recognize that here this description of this great white throne is not just talking about some human leader. It's not talking about Caesar. It's not talking about the Queen of England or something like that. It's talking about the ruler of the universe. It is talking about approaching God. Can we imagine coming before the throne of God? Notice it's such a powerful thing, such a glorious thing. How does heaven and earth relate to this? Notice they fled away. Now, here it almost personifies heaven and earth. You know, heaven and earth, they don't have legs to run away on. I think the idea is, as the last part of our reading here puts it, there was no place for them. That's going to be that time, as 2 Peter described, where the elements melt with fervent heat. This earth will no longer be there. It will flee away as we stand before the great white throne of judgment. What a humbling kind of thought. Look down a little bit, a couple of verses beyond this, or one verse beyond this. Notice in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." You know, we're not told a great deal about how we're to understand these books. Some have speculated that it may be that it's describing the scripture. We looked this morning at a text in John chapter 12 that describes the fact that it is the Word of God. It is Christ's words that will judge us on the last day. And it may very well be that that's what it is describing. Certainly when we have the description of the book of life, this seems to be that record of who it is that is in a relationship with God and who is not. Have you ever thought about the reality of that fact that one day you and I and every soul that's ever lived will come before the throne of God, and God will determine whether or not our name is written in the book of life or not. Can you imagine what a frightening and fearful thing it would be if, in fact, we find that our name is not written in the book of life? Last part of verse 12 says, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." I want us to read a song. I want us to sing a song. Number 509. I don't know that I've ever sung this song before or led this song before. It is set in a minor key, and I think one of the reasons probably that the writer of this song did that is to emphasize the haunting, awesome nature of what we've just described. It'll be a glorious thing if you're a child of God. It's a glorious, joyful thing if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the very fact that we're going to have to approach the Creator of the universe and stand before the throne is not something we should take lightly. Let's sing together number 509. Number 509. "We shall stand before the throne. Stand with all, but stand alone. Face at last the aged one. God is holy, bow before Him. See the vindicated Son. Hear Him say, depart, well done. Judgment sure for every one. God is holy, listen to doomed implore, but are locked beneath a door. There they burn forevermore. God is holy, love and fear Him. But the faithful on His right, wearing crowns and garments white, sing forever in His sight. Holy, holy, Thou art holy. Before we leave Revelation chapter 20, look down in verse 15. And I'd like us to meditate on this idea. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One of the most haunting things about that song that we just sang is verse 3, where it describes there the fate of those that stand outside of Christ. And you know, there have been many throughout human history that, in recognition of that horrible fact, that God has promised that those that are rebellious to Him will be punished eternally in a place of everlasting fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many, in response to that, have tried to minimize it and tried to say, well, you know, it's not going to last forever. Maybe you'll just burn for a while and then you'll pass out of existence. Or maybe it's just figurative. It's a way to describe how horrible that is. You know, the way to respond to the reality of that declaration is not by minimizing it. The way to respond is by making sure that you are faithful to the Lord. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope that our meditation this evening upon the things of the Lord's second coming and the end of the world have led you to realize, you know, things aren't going to go on forever. You have an accountability before God. Would you not this very evening, recognizing we don't know the day or the hour, you don't know how much time you have left, I don't know how much time I have left, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before those who are here. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. If as a child of God, as you think about that prospect of standing before the throne, And learning at long last whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, maybe you recognize, you know what, I haven't served Him faithfully. I haven't been obedient to Him. Why wait another moment in fear? Why wait another moment outside of Christ? If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.